37, verses 12 to 35. This is the point in Joseph's story where he's had the dreams and kindly explained them to his brothers and father, and then we pick up the story from there. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him.
Well, once again, good evening and welcome. We are going to take a slightly different approach this evening. We're not going to be looking just at one passage. We're going to be doing a bit of hopping. But hopefully there's a theme here that will come right through. Spencer's very interesting. He says to anybody who's going to preach, what's it going to mean for people on Monday or on Tuesday? And that's really challenging when you come to preach. And I've struggled because there's so many fantastic themes that we're going to deal with. What's it going to mean? Well, one thing that jumps out to me is that we can believe the Bible because of the type of book it is. Written by 40 people, 66 different books, written over thousands of years, yet there is one consistent theme. One time during my career, I negotiated painfully a very significant contract. I think my grey hairs started about that time. And when my boss signed it, got the big fancy pen out to sign it, he initialed every page of that contract. So if any page came loose, you knew it was authorised. because he'd initialed it. And the Bible's the same. The Bible has got God's signature on every page. And therefore we can preach the gospel almost from every page. And here we have Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And those many different ways. This morning we had a many way, which was poetry, when William brought the Psalm 13 to us. We have prophecy, which has been through Isaiah, one of those many different ways. And if you're a poetic person, the Psalms speak to. If you're a prose person, there's other passages that speak to you. I'm quite a visual thinker. And when we look at Joseph, I think we see God speaking through a living prophecy, a person who is a prophet. And again, William dropped in the word this morning about a shadow or a type with that psalm. That psalm was a shadow of what was going to come with Jesus. Joseph is a shadow or a type of Jesus, a forerunner of Jesus, and his life links up with so much of what Jesus did. Not coincidentally, but prophetically, profoundly, sovereignly under God's hand. And I think on that road to Emmaus, when the resurrected Jesus walked alongside the disciples, and he said, and we have, beginning it with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I think he got to Genesis 37. He got quite excited because that was Moses and it was telling about Joseph, and Joseph represents Jesus to us, a forerunner of what was to come. So just as Wendy sewed Peter Pan's shadow back on after it had been lost, we're going to try and sew Joseph as the shadow back on to Jesus. That was a little literary thing, cultural reference for you. We must be careful not to go too far. But I feel in good company because Richard Sibbes, the Puritan writer, said, "He, Jesus, is the true Joseph." Right there we've got the fact that the shadow is not as great as the body that's coming. And Jesus is much greater than Joseph. And if we linger in praising Joseph, Joseph would tell us to look to Jesus. So he, Jesus, is the true Joseph. Advance now to the kingdom, to the right hand of God. He is the steward of his church, to feed his church here and bring her to heaven with him afterwards. So we're going to see Joseph and see how that works out. We're going to see Joseph and how it shows the great things that Jesus has done and the great things yet to come with Jesus. And let's look at the phases. I think we see three phases. I say I think this, I'm sure I've copied it from somebody else. There are three phases to Jesus' life and three phases to Joseph's life. So the first phase for Jesus was the Son, the eternal Son, one with the Father. We know that in Matthew 3:17 and other places in the Gospels, that the Father from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Genesis 37, that passage, actually just before that piece that Sharon read for us, we see how much Jacob loved his son Joseph. And we see it in the passage that was read, "I will go down to the grave mourning for my son." Later on, Jacob actually says, really unhelpfully, to the 10 sons around him, "I've lost my only son. What about us, Dad?" No, Joseph was the one. So there was this special piece. Obviously, the robe embolizes that, symbolizes that. So we have the son phase. Then the servant phase. And that passage in Philippians chapter 2 says of Jesus, "He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross." So the Son, who was there in eternal glory with the Father in a perfect union, became a servant. And he became a servant willingly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, quoting Psalm 40. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" That will to die on the cross as a sacrifice. And that obedience, "Here I am. Here I am, send me," was Christ's obedience in heaven before history. What about Joseph? And a couple of times we're going to look at the ESV rather than the NIV translation. There's just a couple of places where it doesn't quite get it right in the NIV, if I can say that. Not that it just doesn't say what I wanted to say. It probably falls a touch short. But Genesis 37, verse 13. "And Israel," that is Jacob, "said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flocks in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And his son said, 'Here I am.'" Do you hear the echo? The echo before time. "Here I am, send me. I will go." There were servants in the house. Could have said, "Send a servant." No, "Here I am, send me." He willingly went as a servant. But we're going to focus mostly on the sovereign phase. And the sovereign phase for Jesus, those wonderful words in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is really rich stuff, isn't it? And Jesus is there now, but not every knee is bowing now, is it? That's the reality of our world today. But that is coming. And Jesus will be seen by all on earth, under the earth, in heaven. And every knee will bow. Let's see how that parallels Joseph's experience. And if we go to Genesis 41, my hesitation there is that's page 33. If you have one of the blue pew Bibles or church Bibles, we will see. Now, Joseph comes to this point, Genesis 41, and I'll follow Sharon's practice of previewing, putting context of what's just happened. Joseph's life, he was sold to become a slave. He went to Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused in Potiphar's house. He's thrown in prison. In prison, he rises to be running the whole show in the prison. And he interprets two dreams. Dreams come up again. He interprets the dream of the baker and the cupbearer. He speaks to them there the words of God in interpreting those dreams. And he speaks the words of life and death. Death for the baker and life for the cupbearer. And he says to the cupbearer on the way out the door as he gets restored, "Remember me. When you get to Pharaoh's palace, remember me. I'm falsely accused. Remember me." And he kind of forgets, doesn't he? He goes back to his high life serving. But then Pharaoh has two dreams. And we remember Pharaoh's dreams, don't we? I trust you remember Pharaoh's dreams. There was the sleek cows and the big fat cows that were healthy. And there were the cows that were scrawny. And the scrawny cows eat the healthy cows. Then there's the healthy grains of wheat and the wind-scorched grains of wheat. And the wind-scorched grains eat the healthy grains. Now, Pharaoh's disturbed. He doesn't understand this, but he knows there's something in this dream. So he calls all his people around him, his wise men, and they can't say anything. And the cupbearer who promised to remember now does remember Joseph. And Joseph is now called. What a day that would have been. That morning, Joseph woke up in chains. That morning, Joseph woke up in prison uniform. But actually, next thing that happens is Joseph gets called to the palace. So if you would turn, you have turned, I'm catching up with you. You would turn to Genesis 41. And we're looking at 37 to 42. So he's given the interpretation of the dream. Very clearly he's told Pharaoh that it's not his interpretation, that it's God's word. He's also given a plan. He was a bold man, Joseph. Straight out of prison, scrubbed up, changed, shaved. And he not only gives the interpretation as the word from God, he gives the plan of what to do. And the plan is, let's make preparations now. Because the interpretation of those dreams is that there's going to be 7 good years. 7 good years of crops and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph says, you need to get somebody who's discerning. You need to get somebody who's discerning and send them out to make sure we build up storage barns and make sure we fill those barns in those good years. Because God has said, God has decreed that 7 bad years are coming. So let's make preparation now. Find that wise man. Genesis 41, verses 37 to 42. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. That signet ring was the seal. That signet ring was the authority. And Pharaoh has given the authority to Joseph right there. Pharaoh has recognized that Joseph has the Spirit of God in him, speaking through him. And he's clothed in splendor. Let's look at the rest of verse 42. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He'd woken up that morning with the chains, hadn't he? He's got different chains now. What a roller coaster, but there are different chains now. He's been given great power and he's been given glory. And he's exalted. Let's look at verses 43 to 44. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. Again, here we've got the ESV. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, how did Joseph get to this position? How was it that he was in that position to be called into the palace? Well, he wouldn't have been there except for God's providence. And he wouldn't have been there except for his own character. Can you spot the similarities with Christ? He would still have been at home with Jacob, his father, if he hadn't been obedient to his father's command. If he hadn't said, here I am, he would still have been at home enjoying his father's favour. He wouldn't have been there except that he was despised and rejected by his brothers. Back in chapter 37 we read, they could not say a kind word about him. If they hadn't despised and rejected him, he wouldn't have been where he is. Do you see the similarities with Jesus? He would have died at the bottom of the pit, except his brothers sold him for silver. Do you see the similarities with Jesus? He was sold for silver, the price of a slave, both of them. He would probably have remained in Potiphar's house if he hadn't resisted temptation and been falsely accused. There was no reason Potiphar's wife would have kicked him out if she'd done what she wanted. But he was obedient and he remained holy and remained possible to be used. Jesus resisted temptation and therefore was able to be used in his father's work. He may not have been in prison if he'd spoken up to Potiphar and said, I'm innocent. You've trusted me with your whole house. I'm innocent. But he was silent before his accusers, just as Jesus, who was innocent, was silent before his accusers. He wouldn't have been mentioned by the cupbearer except he'd spoken the word of God, the word of life and death, to the cupbearer in that prison, just as Jesus spoke the words of the Father. And do you see those words in verse 43? Bow the knee. And did you see the words in Philippians chapter 2? Bow the knee. That same sovereignty, that same position of honour and esteem and power given to Joseph. Well, I say the same, it's not the same clearly. The shadow is not as great as the one that it prefigures. But here we have with Joseph, bow the knee. He's given a new name as well. So let's see the new name. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Does anyone knows a better pronunciation? I'm open to offers. Zaphnath-Paneah. And not many, well, the Bible I was looking at didn't have little footnotes at the bottom. But if we look at that, and we know that in the Bible names have great significance, what does that new name mean? Well, there's not total agreement amongst the scholars. Here's the two probable choices. The nourisher of two lands, the living one. He's got a plan that means that people in Egypt and people in Canaan will be fed. The nourisher of two lands. Or the saviour of the world. I put it to you that Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a forerunner of Christ with this plan that's going to save the world from famine, from disaster. So he's given this new name, this glorious name. And the final thing he's given is a bride. He's given a bride. Verse 45 finishes off. And he, that is Pharaoh, gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land. Jesus has been given a bride, the church, who is his glory from his plan. J. Sidlow Baxter says, Pharaoh, in this scene, Pharaoh has exalted Joseph as the wisdom of God and the power of God to salvation. Paul said something very similar of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Pharaoh has lifted Joseph up as the one who is going to deliver through wisdom and through power. Now he works out that plan of salvation. See, many people are good at having plans. Many people are good at doing things. It's not often we get somebody who has both of those qualities, is it? But Joseph did have both of those qualities. Look at chapter 41, verse 55. When all Egypt began to feel the famine. Actually, we saw that when he went out and over the land. He's gone and put the plan into practice. And just as the dream had said, the famine comes. So 41 verse 55. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. There's a wedding in Cana coming to mind. And Jesus' mother saying, when the wine runs out, go to Jesus, do whatever he tells you to do. The parallels are just too much to be mere coincidence. So this bowing the knee, let's see people bow the knee. We get to chapter 42 and look at verses 3 to 6 in chapter 42. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons, that's Jacob's sons, that's Joseph's brothers, so Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him. They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That dream that he had as a 17-year-old boy has now come true. They are bowing down before him. Don't you think it's amazing that actually Egypt's quite a big place? I reckon there was more than one store grain. Don't you think? There would have been other places to go and buy grain. I believe there was providence that Joseph was there in that store grain on that day when they arrived. I also think it was in Joseph's heart. I think he knew that famine was coming in Canaan. He knew that because he was in charge. He knew about world events and was well informed. And I think, like the prodigal's father, he was there thinking, that's the route they'll come. And I want to be there on the day that they come. And his brothers arrive and they bow the knee. And the dream is fulfilled. The dream of the 17-year-old boy is fulfilled. And Joseph at this stage is 39 years old. We're told he was 30 when he was called for by Pharaoh. We've had 7 years of good crops, 2 years of famine. So 22 years have passed. 22 years of hurt for Joseph, who was thrown into the pit and then sold as a slave. 22 years where bitterness could have brewed up in that man, but it didn't. His reaction is completely different. But let's see next. The dream is remembered, verses 7 to 9. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." He remembers the dream and he tests them. He wants to see where their heart is, and he hears where their heart is in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 42. Reuben replied, now these guys think that a bad time is coming for them. These guys think that they're getting their comeuppance as they're dealt with harshly by this powerful ruler. Reuben says, "Did I not tell you? Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Actually, I missed verse 21, didn't I? Let's go back to 21. Let's read the bit I actually intended to read. Verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And then Reuben says, we have to give an accounting. They're not filling in a tax return. He's thinking there's a blood-for-blood accounting, a day of reckoning where the price will be extracted from them. But how does Joseph treat them? He shows grace to them. That 22 years of hurt have not made a bitter man. Under God's hand, they've made a man who shows grace. Archbishop Temple said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." And certainly Joseph had received from his brother's hands evil. And now we're going to see him repay good. Grace is shown as he reveals himself. So we're a few pages on, page 36, I believe, in your blue Bibles there. A few pages on into chapter 45 and verses 1 to 3. They've gone back with grain from the first visit. They've come back, forced to come back through hunger again a second time. And Joseph reveals himself to them. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. That accounting is coming now. the one that they have wronged when he was a skinny 17-year-old they could bully, now stands before them as the most powerful man in perhaps the most powerful country in the world. Their wrongs were foremost in their minds last time they visited. They will be foremost in their minds now. Why were they terrified? Because I think of the way they would have treated Joseph if the roles had been reversed. We go back to chapter 34, another time you perhaps could. Their sister was defiled in the town of Shechem, and Simeon and Levi killed every man in that town. These weren't refined people who got their lawyer onto the job. These were people who took the sword and got revenge. If they had had a role reversal, Joseph would have been for it. And they're expected to be treated the way that they would treat him. But he treats them differently. They didn't greet him when he was in the pit. Sorry, he reveals himself. He calls them brother. They said, "We don't want you in our family. We're going to send you away." He calls them brother. Let's look at verse 4. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt.'" They rejected him. They despised him. They sold him. They wanted him as far away as possible. He says, "Come close." And he comforts his brother. Let's go on from verse 4 through to verse 7. Joseph said, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." When he was in the pit, did you notice what they were doing? They were having their dinner. When he was crying in anguish, they were sitting down to lunch. Now they come to him, expecting. Now they come to him and they know who he is. They might expect the same mercy that they showed to him, selling him instead of killing him. But he doesn't do that. He comforts them. And he comforts them not just with soft words. Sometimes soft words are the right words. But they're not just soft words that Joseph gives. They are logical words, aren't they? They are theological words. They come from him having a right understanding of the way the world works. That God had his hand on Joseph. That God had his hand to use Joseph for this purpose. And he's not to be bitter, but he is to be godlike. He is to return good for evil, and in that to be divine. He saw God's purpose, he saw God's sovereignty, and that purpose and sovereignty shaped his life, shaped his thinking, shaped his whole attitude. 22 years of hurt, and he says, "Come close." 22 years of hurt, and he says, "Do not worry." And let's see what else he does for them. Look at verses 21 to 24. "So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" Can you see how what he does pays back their evil with good? And it matches their evil. They sat down and ate while he sat in the bottom of the pit. He gives them food. They ripped the clothes from his back. He gives them all a set of clothes. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. He gives Benjamin money to take back for the journey. They stuck him in the hands of a slave trader, maybe dragged behind the camels, which were too loaded with the spices and the precious things. dragged behind the camel. They want him as far away as possible. He gives them donkeys and carts to carry the provisions back to Canaan. Every wrong they've done, he rights, and he outdoes with grace every evil that they did to him. They sent him far away from home, and he says, come, live here in the best of the land. I'll settle you in Goshen in the best of the land. Come and enjoy the fat of the land. They didn't want him on their father's land. He says, come and I will give you the best of the land. They despised and rejected him. He cares for them, he clothes them, he comforts them. And every grace outdid every wrong. Joseph's early dreams are fulfilled, aren't they? They have bowed down. Those early dreams that they resisted with all their hearts. And they said as they saw him, let's kill him and see what becomes of his dream. That dream now is their only way of salvation. It's their only hope in a starving world, is that dream to bow down before God's provision in Joseph. So they come in that famine and they are blessed by what they hated. They hated the idea that he would rise above them. But now it's their only hope to live in a famine world. Do we see Christ in this? Do we see Christ in this? Because if we go back to that passage in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee bowed when Joseph rode by because somebody shouted. Every knee in Egypt bowed down. Jesus, every knee in heaven, on earth and under the earth, not because they're told, but because when we see Jesus, every knee will bow. Isn't that amazing? Every knee will bow. That day is coming. Joseph prefigured that day. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I love pictures. For a simple person like me, they're quite easy to understand and we can get captured. And I like a story. And in a story in the Bible, we want to put ourselves in the story. So where are you in this story? I'll give you a clue. You can't be Joseph, because Joseph is Jesus. So where are you in this story? Are you somebody who has bowed already? Are you somebody who's already seen themselves as a desperate man or a desperate woman and come bowed on their knees to the only one who can help? Are you that person? In which case, rejoice, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. They'll be with us singing praises to our wonderful Saviour. And on Monday morning, on Tuesday afternoon, we know that 2,000 years before Christ, God initialed a page that said, I'm going to send someone to rescue in famine, and he will be the saviour of the world. But what if you haven't bowed yet? What if you haven't bowed yet? Do we think that these words are of little consequence, that every knee will bow? Or are they a stern warning that we must bow the knee? One day it will be involuntary. It'd be good to practice it voluntarily. Because Joseph held life and death of those people in his hands. And we have a judge who holds us in his hands. And we have to bow the knee. I urge you to do it sooner rather than later. Do it now. Because now is the day of salvation.